All right, how are we? Good? Okay, let's get to work. Colossians chapter 1, and I brought my big Bible so you know we're not playing. Okay? Colossians chapter 1. If you are in Denton or Dallas, let me say good evening to you. If you are a guest with us for the first time, let me explain a little bit of what's going on. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at the Village Church, and about 40 times a year, sometimes more than that, sometimes less than that, this is what you're going to see, me on the screen. And then the rest of the year, you'll hear from either your campus pastor or one of the pastors on your campus. And so that's Bo Hughes up in Denton. That can be Steve Harden, Adam Thomas, and Brandon Barker down in Dallas, Lynn Level up in Denton. You'll hear from one of the guys that are there on campus with you. When you get a chance, ask around, and the men and women at the campus can tell you kind of what God did to bring this about. This is not some kind of modern-day colonialism. We don't believe that the Village is the answer to the spiritual ails of the Metroplex. We didn't sit down with a map of Dallas-Fort Worth and go, we'll do there, we'll go there, we'll go there, and then we'll take over Plano, all right? That's not been what's happened at all. God's just kind of orchestrated some things and done some really miraculous things, and we've got to kind of come along for the ride. And so ask around, and they can explain those things. Let me do two things, both of which will get us into the book of Colossians. There's a little bit of a, like churches have philosophies on how they do certain things. Like most churches do music before the sermon, and the philosophy there is that it prepares you to hear the word. And then here at the Village, we do it in response to the word, but it's just a philosophy. Like we're not married to it. We just, right now, logistically, we do it for logistical reasons. Like I'll explain it this way. What we did not want to happen in Denton and Dallas was for Denton and Dallas to be dictated by Flower Mound on what they could do or couldn't do in regards to response. And so if we did music up front, then the guys leading worship are going to be staring at a countdown clock knowing that I go live at a certain time. And so they would have to cut it off and then go. And we wanted more freedom for them to worship longer or shorter, depending on what the Spirit was doing that night. And so what we decided to do is to do announcements, a song, sermon, and then respond to the word in song. Now, that's very much a part of what we're doing. So it's not some kind of secondary deal. It's a part of what we're doing. And the reason I'm saying that is because some of us are kind of using that time to maybe beat the crowd or beat the traffic or beat that, and you'll go get your kid. But the problem is you're getting your kid right in the middle of the lesson. And so we're 8 minutes into a 20-minute lesson, and you're pulling your kid out, which maybe you're all right with that. Maybe you're all right, but that's kind of like going to the movies and leaving after the previews. And maybe you're all right with that. So here's what I would like to encourage you to do. During singing, and I get it, listen, it's a rare thing to come across specifically a man that says, you know what my favorite part of this is? My favorite part is when we stand up for 25 minutes and sing songs. All right? That's a rare man to come across. I'm not saying you're not out there, so if you're out there and that's you, don't feel bad. You're just, you're a one percenter in a good way, okay? Most men are just like, I don't get it. Okay, here's the way I would encourage you. If we can use that 15 to 20 minutes to contemplate and think on what the Word has said to us and to do business with the Lord as we sing, honestly, all of our songs are pulled out of texts. They're doctrinally correct. They are, if we can think on those words, ask the Lord what He would have us to do, ask Him to seal what we've taught out of the Word in our hearts, that'd be a great use of that time outside of you hurrying up to your tableside guacamole. Not that I don't understand that. Okay? I absolutely understand that. So that's the first. And then this is the second. It leads us into Colossians. If you're new here, how we tend to preach here is through books of the Bible. Now, there's several reasons for that. Number one, it'll make me preach on things that I would naturally go, you know what needs to preach on? This. So it'll create some authenticity in our relationship, me as the preacher, you as a listener, because it will force me to preach things and teach things that are in the end maybe not going to be popular, maybe in the end not going to do a lot numerically for us. But it'll still be true. And so it'll still need to be said. And so we preach the books of the Bible because it creates that. It also creates the full picture of what God's doing. And so I like to do that. So I started my first year here, we taught through the book of Ephesians. I wanted to teach through Ephesians because Ephesians is the church. The first three chapters are how we're saved, how God saves us, who's responsible, how that works. And then the last three chapters are, since God saves this way, this is what happens to the soul that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? From there, we taught the book of Hebrews, which was my favorite series. I'm the only one that's been the favorite series. But I taught through the book of Hebrews, loved it. It ties together the Old Testament sacrificial system and what's happening in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it does so beautifully. And so I loved preaching through the book of Hebrews. We then moved to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes has a man wealthier than all of us combined trying to find happiness on earth, and in the end going, it's all vanity, it's all meaningless. And so I thought, we're in the upper class suburbs, this'll teach here, okay? And we did Ecclesiastes, and then we moved into Luke, and we were in Luke for quite some time. Some of you still don't want to let go of it. It's over. Breathe, all right? I didn't take it from you. It's still in your Bible. Read it all you want, all right? But we're done with Luke, and then that leads us to the book of Colossians. And then after Colossians, I'm hoping to get like Amos or something in. We need an Old Testament angry prophet. We hadn't covered one of those yet, and I love those guys. So we're going to get into maybe Amos or something like that after Colossians. But in order for us to understand Colossians, we have to understand Rome. If you don't understand Rome beyond the HBO miniseries, you're not going to quite understand the book of Colossians, or you're not going to get some of the subversive elements of what he's teaching. So let's very, very, very quickly do a brief snapshot of the Roman Empire. Before Rome and since Rome, we've never seen anything like Rome, okay? If you study this thing historically, we've never seen anything like it. In its pinnacle, Rome is 6.4 million kilometers, or 4,030,000 miles across. Are you tracking with that? The United States from sea to shining sea is right at, I believe, 3,300 miles. Rome, 4 million. Like, are you tracking that? You're talking India to England is Rome, okay? On top of that, they rule the known world, catch this, for 1,500 years. The United States this July will be 234 years old. Rome rules the world for 1,500 years. Because of that longevity, they have impacted the modern world like you wouldn't believe. And there are three main ways that the Roman Empire not only transformed the world as they knew it, but kind of transformed even the world as we know it. And if you've got any seminary background or any history background, you're going to know the three Romanas, all right? The first one is the Roman roads. The first Roman road was built in 312 BC. By the second century, there were 50,000 miles of roads in Rome, all leading to Rome, all right? All roads lead to Rome? Okay. So now here's what's amazing about those roads, all right? They were built 2,000 years ago. Some of them to this day are still being used, including some bridges, all right? So they did it faster and they lasted longer than we're able to do now, okay? And if you don't believe me, try to go to the shops for dinner tonight, okay? Try to drive down to the shops for dinner tonight, okay? And then you'll go, man, what? We just need to learn from the Romans, okay? So now there's a lot of things that happened with Roman roads in ease of travel, commerce, trade, those kind of things. But what it did more than anything else is it shrank the world. That's what it did. It shrank the world. It created a world in which cultures, ethnicity, food, and religion began to boil together, and you started to see kind of your first forms of syncretism occurring in the world. So let me help you with this. Mexican food here is not Mexican food, it's Tex-Mex, it's different. So if we hopped on a plane right now and flew to like Southern California and had some Mexican food out there, it tastes very, like you'd go, something's wrong with your salsa. Like it's gone bad. No, it hadn't gone bad, all right? It's just onion-based, it's just different. They make it differently because what you're used to is Tex-Mex and not truly Mexican food, okay? And so this is two cultures colliding, all right? Spanglish would be another great example, okay? I was trying to talk one day, I was like, comida? And they're like, comida? Lonche. I was like, no. That is not a word. Lonche is not a word. It is lonche. I'm like, no, it's not. You just made that. I'm trying to learn a language here, brother. You're not helping me, okay? It basically what ends up happening is you have a melting pot or a boiling pot where multiple cultures collide and you get something new. And Roman roads created that at a massive, massive level. Whereas before, travel was really restricted to those who were courageous enough or wealthy enough. Now you had a road system where anybody could travel it. Okay? And so this shrank the world. It did for them what the internet has done for us. Okay? You can Google almost any image you want and see it on your computer now. You can get a live shot from wherever, which, by the way, has created a great deal of personality disorder. Since we can get everything at our fingertip right now, there is an insatiable demand for information and to have that information right now. And if we have to wade through it or work for it, we tend to get frustrated. If information is delayed, we feel like someone's twisting that information or hiding that information from us to change it. And we're just all real big conspiracy theorists right now, right? There's a conspiracy behind it because we couldn't get the information fast enough. That the internet did that to you. It jacked you up, all right? You need to unplug. You need to unplug for just a bit. I know some of you don't even hear me right now because you're on the internet, all right? You need to breathe and unplug and take a Sabbath, all right? It's okay, all right? But that's what the Roman roads did for them. It created an unreal amount of access to other cultures, to other ideas, to other temples, to other bits of architecture, to new kinds of food, to new kind of... It shrank the world. The second thing Rome really did is it brought about what's called Pax Romana, or Roman peace. Now, Roman peace is an interesting idea because if you are an enemy of Rome, or you are on the outskirts of Rome, or you are a legionnaire in Rome's army, there wasn't a lot of peace for you. In fact, it was an extremely violent 1,500 years. But inside the confines of the empire, it was unbelievably peaceful. All right, there were little skirmishes here and there, but Roman rule did a great job of keeping order, okay? Really, the only significant uprising we see in 1,500 years of Roman history is in 69 AD after the death of Nero. They call it the Year of the Four Emperors, where you had quite a bit of... If you remember back in history, you kind of get confused because this guy tries to kill this king and then tries to kill his son, but his son escapes. And then, you know, 20 years later, this guy's son kills that guy's son who was the rightful heir to the throne. And this kind of just is on repeat over and over and over again. You just got to kind of remember the right names with the right time with the right guys, right? There's just not a lot of that in Roman rule. There's just not. And so it's an extremely kind of peaceful 1,500 years inside the walls of the empire, outside of little skirmishes here and there. So a great deal of peace inside the Roman Empire, all right? And then the last thing, and the thing that you can see the most residue in the modern world of, is Roman law. The Roman rulers did a phenomenal job of creating systems. And this goes back to Roman peace, because if people feel like they're heard, they're cared for, and they get justice, they don't have a tendency to rise up against their government. It's when they feel that there is no justice and there is no hope that they tend to rebel. Okay? Rome did a fascinating job of not staying to strict, rigid rules, but creating flexibility within their rules for humanity. Am I making sense? So basically, they would judge action, but they wouldn't judge intent. Are you tracking with me? The Roman philosophy was that there will be eyewitnesses to words and action. There will not be eyewitnesses to intention. So, like in the United States, Rome would never do something like a hate crime law, okay? Because that would be a law predicated on or built on an intention and not an action. Rome would say, we already have a law on the books against murder, okay? So we're not going to judge the intent of a man's heart because that puts us in dangerous water. But what we will do is we will judge his action. And so, like, I'll give you a perfect example of this kind of flexibility. This was one example of many I found, but it was the one that I found the most interesting. So under Roman law, a man was able to leave a will about his estate. This is where I want my stuff to go, okay? But if he didn't leave at least 25% of what he was worth to his children, then his children could file an injunction against him, and the magistrate or the judge would sit down and see if the children were, like, legitimate good children, and if they were, then they would take 25% of the assets and give it to the children. If the kids were idiots, then they would go, you're idiots. No, your father's will. I can see why he didn't give you that, all right? So this is an example of their flexibility. Their rule wasn't a hard and fast, no, your children get 25%. The rule was, you can make your will like you wanted if you didn't give 25% to your children, and they wanted to file and stand in front of a court and say, I'm not an idiot, then they can do that, okay? And if they can prove they're not an idiot, then we'll give them 25%. But this is an example of their flexibility that created a great deal of peace in the Roman Empire. So the world had never seen anything like this up until this point. The world up until this point was an extremely dark, violent, hostile, horrible place, and Rome was able to bring some light into it, okay? Now, there are going to be two problems in Colossians that Paul is going to address. Number one, he's going to get after the empire a little bit. He's going to get after Rome is not your hope. Your hope is not the Roman Empire. It's not what Rome can bring. He's going to very subversively try to whittle away at the foundation of that. And then he's also going to address syncretism. Now, here's what syncretism is. Basically, with the boiling pot of humanity that's occurring, this world looks very much like our world does right now, where the world shrank. And so here's what was happening. The Colossians are saying, yes, Jesus is our main man. We believe in him and we love him. But my next door neighbor is a Jewish mystic. And man, he prays so much better than I do. And so I'm going to borrow a little bit of his stuff. Now, Jesus is still my main guy, but I'm going to borrow a little Jewish mysticism here. And then my other neighbor, he's a druid, and outside of some weird animal stuff I've seen at night, he really loves his family well. And so I'm going to borrow a little bit from this and a little bit from this, and I'm going to kind of create, with Jesus as my main man, this kind of new thing, and Paul's going to kind of try to undermine and attack that. Now, here's the best news in all of this. We're 2,000 years removed from this, so we get to find out if Paul's a liar or not. Like, we get to go, was Rome the light, or was Paul full of it, or is Jesus Christ the light? Who won, Rome or Christ? And I'll be able to show you some allusion to power, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but here's a great example. Rome exhibited its power by crucifying people to show their might. Christ exhibits his power by being crucified and taking on the sins of the world. They both use the cross to wield their power. And to this day, all right, one of those remains a very strong, vibrant part of reality, and one of them is studied historically. Okay, but much more of that to come. Much more of that to come. So he's going to attack those two problems. But for this week, he's going to be very encouraging to the church in Colossae. So let's look at it. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 3. I've got really just 3 points to make and a conclusion. That sounds very Baptist, but there's no poetry involved. So there's no poem, no skit, no, we're just going to do the 3 points and the conclusion, okay? So let's get going. Now, this first little phrase before the comma is going to be unbelievably important, and we're going to come back to it at the end. And so here, I'm going to ask you a question. We always thank who? God. That's going to be so important when we close this thing out. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of the God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Another little bit of just historical trivia for you. Paul had never met the men and women at the church in Colossae. All right? They were converted through the ministry of Epaphras, who was converted at Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So Paul is preaching in Ephesus. Epaphras is converted. Epaphras loves his people back in Colossae. So travels back, preaches the gospel, plants the church. So Paul is in prison right now, and we're going to see as we get into the letter, he wants to come meet them, but up until this point, he hasn't met them, all right? But here's what he's heard. So look at 4. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints. My first just little notice here. In the New Testament, there is an inseparable link between trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving the saints. Okay, 1 John would say it this way. If a man say he loves God but hates his brother, he lies and the truth is not in him. There is this inseparable link between trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving the body of believers. Okay, now there's some debate on who this quote belongs to. I think it's Augustine, but there are some others that go, no, it's before Augustine. But he says, no man can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. I've always loved that quote. You can't love God and hate the church. This is a very like new kind of millennial idea. I love Jesus, I just don't love the church. Well, the Bible calls you a liar. Now, I'm not saying that we look out at the evangelical scene and approve everything that's going on in the evangelical scene. In fact, a lot of it is good comedy. Okay? A lot of it is good, and by good comedy, I mean sad and heartbreaking, all right? But this idea that you can love God but not have a relationship with other believers is an unbiblical hatching of your imagination, all right? It's not how it works. It's not how it works. And he says here that their faith is public, that he's heard of it, all right, from Epaphras, who's come to visit him in prison, and others, as we get into the book, you'll see, that their faith is evident and that their love for one another is evident. And that these two things, he almost draws, and look at why. He's going to say because. He's going to explain why they love one another and love the gospel. So let's look at this. Verse 5, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, look at 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So why do they love the brethren? This is a great answer to this question. They love the brethren because their hope is in heaven. That's where their hope is. I'm going to say this. I know it's not easy, and every time I say it, we lose some of you. So I know that by saying this, I'm going to lose some of you, but I love you too much to not say it to you because no one else wants to say it to you. You ready? You're going to die. I'm going to do your funeral or your coming to mine. This is an inescapable reality. You can be as responsible as you want. You can flood your body with antioxidants. You can get your yoga on. You can sit in an infrared sauna and detoxify. You can do all that. You're going to die. It's coming. When we met with about 3 weeks ago, my neurosurgeon, Lauren said, give me, and she didn't tell me she was going to say this. She's kind of came out of nowhere, and I'm all right. I mean, I was all right. It just kind of shocked me. She was like, what's best case scenario? What's worst case scenario? And so Dr. Barnett, my neurosurgeon, said, this is best case scenario. This is worst case scenario, or you can get killed in a car wreck on the way home like a lot of people are going to today. That made me love him. I was like, I knew I loved this guy, all right? I knew I loved this guy because it's true. But no one in here wants to think on that, dwell on that, or even consider that. Everyone in this room thinks they get to live to be 89, 90 years old and die in their sleep. Everybody. Despite the fact that it's simply not true. You're going to die. Some of you, listen, some of you are going to die this year. You know how I know that? Because I've been a pastor here for 7, and there hasn't been a year gone by yet that I haven't done multiple funerals. And most of those, for the record, are not 70-year-old men. You want to look around? I mean, look around. I haven't done a lot of 70-year-old men funerals here. I've done 4-year-olds, 28-year-olds, 22-year-olds, 36-year-olds. You're going to die. Now, with that said, here's my question. So where have you put your hope? Since that's coming for you, where have you put your hope? Now, the bulk of humanity puts their hope on this. I'm a good guy. My question continues to be, compared to what? Because that's a really, I mean, you've got to admit, I mean, if you're a thinker at any level, you've got to admit that's somewhat of a silly game. Of course, so God is going to give you whatever the afterlife holds in regards to goodness because you're not the schmuck your neighbor is? That's where you're pushing all your chips? You're pushing all your chips into, I love my wife better than my neighbor does. I take care of my kids better than my neighbor does. The scary part of the Bible is not that God judges our wickedness. It's that he sees our righteousness as filthy rags. That compared to the holiness of God, it's your goodness that falls short. Not just your wickedness that condemns you. It's your goodness. See why you need the cross so badly? See why Jesus had better have paid the bill? Because all your righteous acts are filthy before him. This is the weight of it. So that my question is, where's your hope? Where are you putting it? Is it in living as well as you can with the one life that you've been given? Man, that is a monumental roll of the dice if there's any such thing as the afterlife. That is a monumental roll of the dice. You are a much bigger risk taker than I am, and I'm pretty risky, all right, when it comes to gambles. So where's your hope? Where are you putting it? Are you putting it in your own goodness? Your goodness will fall short. It will fail you. I think if you just stop and breathe, that you'd figure that out for yourself. The other thing is, the other place people try to put it is just in trying to get all that you can, you know, that carpe diem, seize the day, get all I can out of life right now. There's one life, live it to the full, live it to the, you know, live the great adventure, you know, that kind of idea. I think once again, it just philosophically falls flat. And that's why we taught through the book of Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, look, I'm a king. I'm wealthier than you've ever been. I've done all of these things. I partied so big that the parties at my house at night would require us to kill 100 cattle to feed everyone. So I'm not saying you hadn't thrown a couple soirees in your day. I'm just saying it was a ghetto little sad party compared to what Solomon threw, okay? He planted forests. Are you tracking with that? Forests. And had to build lakes to feed those forests that to this day, if you went to Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem, you would see these craters called the Pools of Solomon that fed those forests, all right? So I'm not saying you hadn't built some things that are lovely. I'm not saying you didn't landscape your front in such a way that we don't drive by and you get the Yard of the Month flag, all right? I'm not saying that you hadn't done a good, I'm just saying compared to Solomon, your crepe myrtle's sad, okay? And then on and on we could go. In regards to wealth, women, power, business, Solomon, he goes far beyond what any of us are gonna be able to. And so he says, after he does it all, it doesn't work. It's meaningless. It doesn't satisfy the soul. All right. He went, according to Ecclesiastes, he went highbrow. So he did caviar and champagne. He went lowbrow. He went mac and cheese and hamburger and NASCAR. All right. He kind of does both. Don't get upset at me for that. All right. It's four left turns. It's four. That cannot be a sport. I mean, now we can argue. Email me. All right. It's been that month for me. But if that makes you an athlete, then I am an athlete. All right. We'll talk later. I'll have a PowerPoint doc eventually on it. So Solomon does both because here's what they do. Here, rich people go, oh, if my life was just more simple and I didn't have to manage all this wealth. And poor people go, oh, if I would just have some more wealth and could get what I needed, then I would be satisfied, then I'd be happy. And Solomon goes, no, I did both. Neither works. Okay? So that idea is going to be dismantled in the book of Ecclesiastes, all right, which is why we taught it. And so this is where my question to you over and over again is, where is your hope? Where are you putting all your chips when it comes to life, eternity, and your relationship with God? Where are you putting those things? Okay. And then the last thing I want to point out, and this is one of my favorite things, in this text. So look at verse 7. Epaphras goes to Ephesus, which is a major metropolitan area about 12 miles from the Colossians here, and he hears Paul preach, and his life is transformed by the gospel, and he heads back to the Colossians and begins to preach and teach among the Colossians. So listen to what he says. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, who learned it from who? Paul. Okay? Listen. Our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, go back up to 5. Here's what he says. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and of this you heard before in the word, the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Who did it come through? Epaphras, who learned it from Paul. Okay, now watch this. Who you have heard before, the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. Okay, so here's Paul's point. Paul's point is that the gospel is working wherever it goes. Like wherever it goes, people are believing and being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is filled with rules and regulations on what worship looks like. The New Testament's almost completely silent when it comes to it. I think there are two chapters in the whole New Testament that says this is what orderly worship looks like. The reason being is because the New Testament is a missionary handbook. It plugs into any culture anywhere in the world. I know this to personally be true because I've been to India and I've worshiped with a bunch of Indian men and women who lifted their hands and sang Amazing Grace and were baptized and had the scriptures and took a communion. And now they did it in a very Indian way. But it was Indian. We've seen it done in Africa. We've seen it done in China. We've seen it done. This is a missionary handbook. It fits into every culture everywhere. It is not, Christianity is not, in regards to ethnicity, ethnocentric. It's just not. It's not one culture, one. It spreads across cultures. It spreads across countries. It spreads across even, honestly, belief systems. It's infiltrated monotheistic cultures. It's infiltrated polytheistic cultures. It's infiltrated, cultures that are kind of irreligious. I mean, they have no religion whatsoever. If you look at what happened and study what happened in really communist Russia and what happened in really the breakdown of that and the subversive Christian element that occurred there, if you even read some of what's happening in China now with the house church and how subversive that is to a government that says there is no God, but the guys we keep telling you are gods that keep dying, which you think at some point you go, wait a minute, they keep dying. Gods don't die. Okay, so you've got this kind of historic This thing works everywhere. And Paul's talking about it in the first century. And really, here's my favorite part. You can track it historically. Like, one of my favorite things about all of this is, and I say this to you every week, the Christian faith is not some blind faith where we cross our fingers and we hope we're right. It's historically informed. You go back to Genesis 12, our first copy, I believe, being 1400 BCE. You've got God saying, I'm going to flood the earth with the glory of my name. Among every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, there will be a representation of the Christian faith. And then you start to watch it play out, and we're watching it happen. Here we are in 2010, and you can see it. There's Christians in China, there's Christians in Turkey, there's Christians in Iraq, there's Christians in Russia, there's Christians in Brazil, there's Christians in Africa, there's Christians in, I mean, it's happening. It's absolutely happening. And then the other thing to remember is that this is our 40 years, but that's all it is. It's our 40 years. This has been going on long before us, and if Christ tarries, it'll go on long after us. Okay? That's hard for us because every generation believes they kind of live at this kind of pinnacle of civilization. All right? They believed it in the 40s. I mean, think about the stuff they were figuring out in the 40s. Okay? They're finding all sorts of new technologies in the 40s, and they're just like, wow, I mean, how much farther can we go? I'll show you. It's called the iPhone. It's called the MacBook Pro. I have one. All right, I'll show you how much farther we can go, okay? And then listen, it's just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. I saw that they're redoing Clash of the Titans. Go back and watch the old Clash of the Titans. It looks like I made it in my garage with some Play-Doh. The new one is not going to look like that. And in just a couple of years, everything's going to be like Avatar. It's all going to be 3D. They're going to figure out how to put that in your house. They're going to figure out, I'm just telling you, we're not far away from it being like technology. If the Lord tarries, technology is just going to continue to press and move forward. It's been going on for thousands of years. It's going to continue. Our role is to play our part well. But where I gain a lot of confidence is to look back and watch how the gospel has transformed lives and cultures for centuries. And lives and cultures in some of the darkest times. Because here's the thing, and I'm giving a little bit away. It's going to go bad for Rome. I hope I didn't blow the HBO miniseries for you. It's going to go bad for Rome. And I know some of you are just like, oh, the gladiator, he gave his life for nothing. Yeah, you're right, he did. So sad to think about. Anyway, in the end. I want to end with this. I want to go back to the top and end with this. One of my favorite parts of the village is the large amount of skeptics that we draw. I haven't really been able to get my finger on why that is. We just have a great deal of you want faith but just don't have it. Like, you want to believe but you just don't. And so I wanted to throw this out to you. Notice that for all the encouragement he gives the Colossians, he doesn't thank them or praise them for any of it. He doesn't say, I want to thank you guys for loving each other so well. I want to thank you guys and praise you guys for loving the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you guys and praise you guys for this. He doesn't. He says, I thank God. I thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And the reason I want to point that out to you is because faith is not something you simply muster. If you could simply muster it, then it's yours and you can own it and you can walk with a swagger. All right? But since you can't muster it, since it's not yours to just turn on and turn off, you're dependent upon God so that when he grants it, the glory is his. And there's no such thing as an arrogant Christian who understands biblically what being a Christian is. Those two things cannot grow in the same dish, if you will. Okay? It's an impossibility. By grace, you are saved through faith, and even the faith to believe in that grace is given to you by God so that none of you can boast. All right? Faith is given by God. So what does that mean? So if you keep coming back and you don't know why, and you keep drawn and you want faith, but you just don't know why it won't turn on for you, you're being wooed. All right? You're being wooed by the God of the universe. He's wooing you in. So here's what I would encourage. Breathe. Stop being so frustrated. Keep pressing in. Keep asking your questions. Dive a little bit deeper. Go on the Amazon trip. All right? Head on the Amazon trip. Get into recovery. Get involved in the Christian community. See that we're not perfect, that we're flawed, that we need the gospel just as much today as we did the day it converted us. And dive deep. And let the Lord ignite it when the Lord wants to ignite it. Okay? But you press in and then you ask. I'm in the car the other day. I'm driving and Audrey's with me, our 7-year-old. And Audrey says, hey, Dad, sometimes I think some of the things you tell me about God are hard to believe. And so, so I'm immediately going, this is a test. She's shady. I know she's testing me, all right? And so I was like what, boo? And so she goes, that God made everything out of nothing. I think that's hard for me. That's hard for me to believe. But then she followed it up with, I know how he made the lions and tigers. I just don't know how he made the trees. So, you know, I immediately go, lions and tigers are far more biologically complex. I mean, why? How could you believe that? And then I was like, oh, she's seven. I'm not having that talk. And then I said, so how did he make the lions and tigers? And she said, he just spoke them into being. And so I'm going, okay, this is a test then. She's just saying, I wonder if daddy can handle if I disagree with him. And so I told her the story where Jesus asked the lame man, do you believe that I can heal you? And he said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And so I just said, hey, even men in the Bible times had a difficulty believing what Jesus was saying. And so when that happened, they didn't turn off their brain. They asked for help. Help me believe. All right? And so I don't want Audrey, I don't want Reed, I don't want Nora, I don't want any of you to just blindly go, I believe. I want you to press. I want you to, and then to pray, to humble yourself before the Lord and go, help me. Help me. Open up my mind. Open up my heart. Give me faith. And then let the Lord work so that he gets the glory and he gets the praise when he does it versus you going, I did these things and I mustered the faith. That's gonna turn you into really the other end of things, and that doesn't help us either, all right? The fundamentalist, and I don't mean fundamentalist in the good, happy fundamentals of the faith way. I mean fundamentalist as in backwoods, arrogant, closed-minded, bigot way. Lacking in grace, lacking in patience, lacking in mercy, lacking in compassion. That's kind of how I'm using that. And so it turns you into, I saved myself, I did this, you should do this for yourself, I should, and that doesn't help anything, okay? But if we can humble ourselves before the Lord and just go, help me, I'm frustrated here, I'm angry, I don't get this, I don't know why my heart, I don't want to worship you. I mean, I want to worship you, but something in me doesn't want, I don't want to surrender this area of my life. If we can be honest like that, I mean, how refreshing is that to not have to pretend? But here's the just kind of crux in it all. God already knows. You haven't tricked him. For those of you with kids, when you're first trying to train your kid to play hide and go seek and they just lay on the floor and close their eyes because they can't see you, you can't see them, that's how they're thinking. That's how you're thinking spiritually right now. You're just like, come find me, come find me. You're on the living room floor and you're talking to me. So God already knows your heart. To confess it will be healing to you and not surprising to God. So it's a great idea just not to play games with him. It's a great idea not to play games with. He already knows your heart. You're not going to upset him by confessing what he already knows. In fact, he says in Psalm 51, the broken and contrite spirit, he'll never despise. If that's not the best news in the universe. So press in, confess, be honest, and ask for faith. Ask for the Lord to ignite your heart. I don't think you're going to get all your questions answered before you believe. That was definitely not the case with me. I've met very few people that said, once intellectually all my questions were answered, then I believed. Okay? I haven't met that guy. If that's you, please email me because I just need to talk with you because you'd be the first. But for a great deal of us, we start to have questions answered and then God ignites it and then we continue to seek our answers after we're converted. Okay? So get involved, get plugged in, keep fighting the good fight. Don't give up. Don't get frustrated. Be patient. Ask for faith. Ask for belief. And this is how Paul starts Colossians. All right, let's pray. So Father, we do confess tonight, some of us, that we have come in here and we do want to believe, we do want faith, we do want a heart that loves you and longs for you, and we do want to dig into the Word and to pray and to have our lives transformed by you, and we're just not there. And so we spend just a second here kind of confessing that, just confessing that we're not there and we want to be. We're confessing that we're hurt because of this in our past that came from the church or someone who said they knew you or said they represented you. And so we confess that hurt and that anger and that frustration and ask that you would grant us forgiveness for them. We've come in here tonight and we love you and we believe. And that's not because we were in the right place at the right time, but because you wooed us and called us and saved us and were gracious to us. And so I pray as we move into just about 15 or 20 minutes of worship through song, God, that you would seal these things in our hearts, that we would contemplate and think about what these words in the scriptures mean for us, what might need to be laid down, what needs to be changed, what needs to be confessed, what needs to be addressed, and that as we sing words that are true and right before you, our hearts would be stirred. Help us. We need you. We need you, Father. We love you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.